Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation. We come to Revelation chapter 17 today. We live in three dimensions, past, present, and future. Those who don't have an eye on history, the past, are doomed to repeat it, as has been said. Those who aren't in touch with the present don't know how to thrive in it or relate to it. And those who have no sense of the future are unprepared for it and will likely be rolled over by it. The Scriptures immerse us in all three dimensions, and only the Scriptures give us knowledge of the future and give us hope as we face the prospect of an ever more threatening future for the people of God. There was an article recently from a Tennessee newspaper refusing an ad from a Christian bookstore because of an offensive word. Guess what it was? Christian. Fortunately, public outcry caused the liberal paper to backtrack and blame it on their computers. Yeah, if you can believe that. But it's just another example of the increasingly hostile environment that we believers are living in. If we are not in the Word, folks, and if we don't have our eye on God's plan, there is a great danger that when all this stuff reaches full pitch, we will crumble like cookies, fold our tents, and run up the white flag and lose our souls, our faith being proven cowardly and unreal. This passage today warns us of that peril. John's narration of his visions is coming to an end. In rich and striking symbolism, the apostle has relayed to us the great tribulation with its terrible persecution of the saints by the Antichrist, and most recently, chapter 16, the climactic judgments of God to be poured out on this wicked world and the Antichrist. John has shown us an epically rebellious anti-Christian civilization, unbowed and unrepentant, still after the incremental outpourings of the wrath of God and the plagues of the seven trumpets, out of which flowed the seven bowls of wrath. All that remains now is to tell us of the end of history as we have known it. First, he relates the final destruction of that Antichrist civilization announced with the seventh bowl, chapter 17 and 18, which we are coming to. Afterward, his vision relates to the triumph of Christ and the establishment of the new order with the advent of the new heavens and the new earth. As we have said from the beginning of this study, there are, folks, many interpretive tangles in this book. There are some really tough ones in this chapter, but overall, the message of the book as a whole is unaffected. And what is that? Oh, you've heard it again and again. In the end, we win. And we win big. And in the interim, God's people have God's help. By no means is our best life here and now, as one modern heretic promises. Were that so, we would, as the Apostle Paul once wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, be of all people most miserable, because we preach and we suffer for a hope which God is never going to fulfill. On the contrary, we thank God that in Christ we have the expectation of participation in the glory of God and in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The contents of this book are meant to encourage us as we await the return of Christ. They are meant to stimulate our Christian hope. But the contents of this book are also meant to caution us against going to sleep in the present world. They are meant to remind us of the need of the grace of God, to fortify ourselves by grace, to stand up and to be strong in a coming Antichrist world. It's already an Antichrist world, but it will become eventually an Antichrist world with a capital A. The contents of this book all say to God's people, despite all appearances to the contrary, just when it seems the war is lost, don't worry. The best is yet to come, as one of the ladies in my church put it. We read in verse 1 of chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her the kings of the earth," verse 2, "committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Stop right there. Look at these two verses. One of the angels who had the seven bowls said to John, "Come, I will show you." This new vision is like a cosmic cinema. It's shown to the apostle by this particular angel. So John takes a seat, as it were, in the theater of God's unfolding plan as the symbolic drama is played out on Earth's historical stage. What this angel wants to show John, for the benefit of our faith, is the punctuation of God's justice in the squaring of the books with Satan and all his associates in evil. And he wants to show us the vindicating of the suffering and the blood of his faithful people at their hands. What John, and through him we, are about to see is, quote, "the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on or by the many waters." Now the imagery here is heavily freighted with symbolism, except for the subject matter. The subject matter concerns the terrible retribution immediately in store for that great whore, capital W. Now the whore here, the harlot, is not a literal female. The whore is a godless human civilization at the apex of all of its wickedness. It's a godless human civilization driven and dominated by satanic influence, driven and dominated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, that overweening human boasting. The great prostitute here, the great harlot, is described as such, as a harlot, for this reason. The world, the harlot, owes her allegiance to God, her creator. But she has turned her back on God and chased after every idol imaginable. The world is always in league with her master, Satan, ginning up every form of immorality the fallen human mind can conceive of. In the eyes of God, I repeat, this world is a spiritual whore and the mother of all her kind. And those who follow after her allures are no better than her and will in the end go down with her. So let me summarize this, and what I have to say is adapted from Alan Johnson. The great prostitute is best understood as an anti-God, demonically inspired civilization where demons drive the dignitaries and flow in and through all their tributaries. It's a demonically inspired civilization where right toward the end of the fever pitch of godlessness and hatefulness toward God, it hits a crescendo of pride and passion just before God destroys it at the very end. What we have here in the great prostitute is an amalgam of godless civilization in full bloom and in full stride right at the end, combining the worst of all the world's empires that preceded it into one great Antichrist civilization at the end of the end times. Her name? The prostitute. Babylon the Great. Called Babylon the Great because she embodies the very spirit of ancient Babel and the heir of Babel, historical Babylon, amplified and magnified many times over. Babylon, historical Babylon, is the type. It is the foreshadowing of Babylon the Great, which is the antitype, the fulfillment of the shadow. In John's day, the spirit of Babylon was starkly manifest in the glories and the grossness of the Roman Empire. Yet, get this, that Greco-Roman civilization was only a foreshadowing of a more terrible civilization destined to appear at the end of time. In the end, God will allow this evil spirit, the great prostitute, to build and build like a volcanic flood. It will at last erupt in an epic torrent of evil against God and his people, until the very end, when God will rise up and turn history on its head and bring in his kingdom on earth with Jesus Christ as its head and his people at last ruling and reigning with him and basking in the glory of his Son. These number sevens that we see here, I suggest, symbolize the completeness of the acts and the means of God in executing his sovereign purposes. God never does anything halfway. Everything he does, everyone he uses, he makes complete for his immediate purposes. It's out of the great prostitute in verse 1 that she sits by many waters. If we moved ahead to verse 15, there's no guessing about that imagery. The interpreting angels explain it as peoples, tribes, nations, not a geographic site. The imagery means the great prostitute holds sway in her evil enticements over all human culture. So sits by or on many waters, verses 15 through 18, as we look ahead, expresses symbolically her global reach or dominance, Babylon the Great. In that day, everyone will think the great harlot is a good thing. Why? Well, at last, a form of religion that will bring everybody together instead of have people at each other's throats. Her allure will be tempting, even for the saints. But just when everybody is saying peace and safety, bang, it will all be over as Christ returns. That evil permeating influence of the great harlot, Babylon the Great, is vividly and starkly painted in verse 2. I read it again. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. We have an expression here that fits the reality. The big dogs of the earth regularly jump in bed with the satanic desires and impulses that rule this earth, except where the common grace of God has intervened to give his plan room to work. Again, with her the kings of the earth have committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. As the saying goes, fish rot at the top. The people at the top of the world's pecking order, those who are the decision makers and the trendsetters, are the first to jump in bed with the great harlot, Babylon the Great, to chase after her idols and to gorge out on immorality that always, historically, attends idolatry. By the way, don't be naive, folks. Don't think idolatry is confined to the worship of gross material idols of the weird and grotesque kind that one finds maybe in Asia or South America or other parts of the world. Anything that has more importance to us or anyone than God is an idol. Greed is an idol. That includes not only the chasing after money per se, but houses and lands and medals and trophies that people chase after. In fact, remember this, an idol is anything that we elevate above loving and serving God. I've mentioned before in my messages, since the 1970s, even the family can become an idol. Any precious relationship at the expense of a right relationship with God has become an idol. Loyalty to our country can be an idol. Sometimes this loyalty to our country shows up in a perverted form of patriotism that says, my country, right or wrong. So, let no one be too quick to say here, I'm in no danger of idolatry. We are all at risk constantly if we understand that idolatry in principle is worshiping and serving anything above the true and living God. So make sure you're not on idol drift. Anyway, to come back, The power players and the opinion makers and the culture shapers jumped on board with the great prostitute's defection from God. They embrace its idols and its immoral perversities. Fully in bed with her as she, that is, this end-time civilization, goes dancing with the devil. They're all partners in her crimes. It says the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries, the harlot, Babylon the Great, this final great world anti-God civilization. Sometimes a man might say of a ravishing woman, "I'm intoxicated with her." Well, that expression would probably mean he's so enamored with her that he's lost his senses. He's mad about her. Well, that's the way those who effectively run the world are. They follow idols and fashions to the point of insanity, like someone who's had a bit too much wine. Well, here, in this expression, the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated by the wine of her adulteries. We see the trickle-down effect of idolatry and immorality. Taking their cues from their leaders, the citizens follow their leaders in the same evil habits. We can see that even today. Life is a game of follow the leader. If our political leaders drop off a cliff, it won't be too long before the general public follows them in their insanity. Now, with his telescopic lens, John gives us an up-close picture of the great prostitute and her mount and its trappings, all highly symbolic. "Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore the testimony of Jesus." The woman is not a different woman from the one above. It's just figuratively the same one, graphically described. This is the great whore whose punishment we are about to see vividly in chapter 18. But first, we need to get a bigger picture of her and her awful power in deforming the last civilization on earth. But let us not pass over this next prepositional phrase, "in the wilderness." The symbolism of the wilderness is ambiguous. In context, I think wilderness is emblematic of inhabiting a space that is dry and improvident and full of perils. There's irony here. For all of her fancy trappings, that is what those drawn to her find: a dry and thirsty habitat, and terrors, and perils on every hand. Ruination and self-destruction are in the air. The wilderness reeks of the world, which has its own allure, but is improvident where human need is concerned. God has to sustain Israel in the wilderness with water and manna, as you remember. But she does look good, impressive. All the world goes out for the glamour and glitz of a harlot, the splash and dash. Look at that steed, would you? A mount for a queen. Satan is all Hollywood. He knows how to paint a whore and to make her alluring. And the whole world goes running after her. The trouble with many of us is that we don't always see when we've taken the bait and fallen into the trap. There she was, the great harlot, the last great civilization, Babylon the Great, sitting on a scarlet beast. The beast is the Antichrist. When he appears, he will be craftily using or carrying the great prostitute, meaning that the beast, the Antichrist, conscripts her in all of her attractiveness as an ally in his evil purposes. The world, the flesh, and the devil are a formidable trio, especially in the last days when the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, is taken out of the way. Scarlet is the insignia of wealth and royalty. This kind of reminds me of an elderly lady we had in our church when I first came. She was not rich, rich, but she was affluent. She liked cruises. Her third husband, the other two had died, was a problem gambler and somewhat of an embarrassment to her style-wise. The lady liked the high life and always tried to secure a penthouse cabin that enabled her and her spouse to dine with the captain. So she would go to Nordstrom's and order her husband a whole new wardrobe for these occasions, because, she declared, she was not going to be escorted to dinner by any fluffy bunny. Satan doesn't woo the powers of this world and their followers by a parade of fluffy bunnies. The devil likes slick, chic, glamour, glitz. But the mouth, the beast, is the poster child for unmitigated evil, the rawest form of godliness, blasphemy, the slandering of the name of God, and misappropriation of his mighty attributes. We see here that the beast is covered with blasphemous names. The Antichrist will, like many of the Roman emperors, Oriental kings before them, and Alexander the Great, boldly appropriate to themselves the names of divinity, equating themselves with God, and demanding that they be worshipped as God. That, of course, is blasphemy. There will come a day when men will have no choice but to worship the beast or put their heads in a noose, so to speak. People of great power and influence in this world have always tried to pose as godlike, always sought to be admired as bigger than life itself. But relatively few have actually demanded that people treat them as gods, or worse yet, actually worship them as such. Though I think in our generation we're very close to paying divine honors to science, spell that with a capital S, as the new god of this secular generation. But at least it gives us a chance to see how this situation can evolve historically. In the time of Nero and Domitian, that situation actually existed. The Roman government did not take kindly to Christians who refused emperor worship, and many consequently paid a heavy price for their martyria. That's the Greek word for witness, from which Greek word we get the name martyr. That experience of the early church and even the Jews in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, roughly about 169 to 164 BC, were only harbingers of the horrors that lay in the future for God's people. The resemblance between the attitudes and behaviors of that Greek monarch so resemble what the biblical prophecy tells us about the Antichrist that many have identified Antiochus Epiphanes IV with the Antichrist. Actually, he was just a foreshadowing. That last civilization on earth, known as Babylon the Great, the prostitute, will somewhere have an epicenter of its culture and influence. It's perfectly idle to speculate geographically where that epicenter will be. There simply is not enough information to determine that, and frankly, it does not matter. What matters for us is this. The godless world in which all God's people live and serve and have their being, in the end of the end times, will consummate in a united Babylonian spirit and front. And there will be a phenomenon that the elites of this world have always hoped for. One government, one religion, the latter being the glue. A word about religion in the end-time equation. Religion has always been a powerful binding force in society. Our founders knew that. They remarked upon it. They also knew that this democratic experiment needed its moral undergirding that gives a society cohesion. And that is why there has always been this futile desire for a single religion as a unifying social force. The more secular our society becomes, the less possible it is to find ties that bind, because of the centrifugal forces that pull us apart. So, without religion, the state has to take its place as the secular religion, with the only sorry glue being political correctness or iron-fisted tyranny when it fails, to serve as the tie that binds, and everything else is the enemy of a cohesive society. In the end, the Antichrist, the false prophet, animated by Satan, will force the world to worship the beast, and the unbelieving will fall right in line, and the believing will stick out like black on white. In the very end times, the prevalent world civilization will, I think, be a dominant religion, albeit a false religion, that violently and vigorously imposes itself in the name of health, wealth, and peace and security on society. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.